I wonder if I'm the only one here who sometimes wonder if we're headed to hell in a handbasket at warp speed. You ever felt that way? I sometimes go to bed and wake up the next day and think, am I Rip Van Winkle? How could so much change have taken place overnight? And yet, every time I find myself in that place, I turn in my head back to one of my favorite biblical characters. He's a guy named Daniel. And in Daniel's life, what we find is a template, a recipe for how we can live a fearless life no matter what in the world is happening around us, culturally, morally, politically, relationally, career-wise. When it all seems to be breaking loose, we've got this great example, and his name is Daniel. He was not only fearless, but he discovered a way to go far beyond surviving, but actually thriving in a place called Babylon. And so today we're going to take a look at his life, and I encourage you, if you have a Bible with you, either a paper or on a digital device, to find Daniel chapter 1. Daniel chapter 1. If you're new at all of this stuff, God put a table of contents in the front of your Bible. It makes it so easy. Now, for those of you who are here every time the doors are open, I know very well that about 11 weeks ago, David Kinnaman brought a message from Daniel chapter 1. But the scriptures are like a fine diamond in the sense that you can look at different facets and look at it from different angles and see completely different things. And I took the time to listen to hear what he had to say in that message. And he brought some great stuff, but I realized also that I'm looking at it through a different lens, a lens of asking the simple question, what does it take to thrive in the midst of a Babylon? And today we're going to look at that first chapter of Daniel, and we're going to explore three secrets that set him apart. Now, as we do this, I want to warn you on the front end that the pattern that Daniel followed in dealing with his culture and his world was pretty much the polar opposite of what has become the American Christian response. And frankly, I think that's part of the reason why in his lifetime he was able to lead three revivals. Well, in my lifetime, I often go to bed one night, wake up the next day and say, my goodness, how did we lose more ground? You know, there's a lot of things in our life that seem very natural. But one thing I learned long ago about following Jesus Christ is that much of what he has called us to do is counterintuitive. I can't trust what comes naturally. I've got to dig into his book and say, you tell me, because over and over again, he's telling me to do things I would never, ever think of on my own. And the amazing thing is, they work. They work every time. Because he's the great architect and creator of not only this world, but our lives. And he's the one who's placed us where we are, not by accident, but the exact time and the exact place with an assignment to bring glory and fame to him in the midst of whatever it is that happens. Now, when it comes to Daniel, I grew up in a church home, and so I had the privilege or curse of having heard that story over and over again. They pretty much put it into every year's curriculum. The bad news about that was that I came out thinking that there were a couple of important stories in Daniel. They were Daniel and the lion's den, and his three friends and the fiery furnace. So here's what my little elementary school mind came out with, that if I was fearless and I lived in obedience to God, if I did the right thing and I didn't compromise, you could throw me into a fiery furnace and I couldn't be burnt. And you could feed me to the lions and I wouldn't be eaten. Now, here's a little bit of a problem with that. Those stories are true. They're real history. But in all the rest of history, everybody else who's been thrown to the lions has been eaten, and everybody else has been put to the torch at as a martyr has died and burned to death. So that's clearly not the main message. Those are illustrations of God's might and God's power, but the main message of Daniel is not about the miracles. It's not about a few prophetic verses that are at the end of Daniel. It's about his life. It's about how to live in a Babylon-like experience. The New Testament tells us all scripture is given to us for rebuke at times, for correction, for instruction, and training in righteousness. And somewhere along the line, Daniel has become an adventure story for kids rather than an instruction manual for adults. So we're going to tear it apart today, and we're going to see some of the things that if you had the privilege of growing up in a Christian home, you probably never saw before. And if you're new at all of this and following Jesus and exploring the Bible, a few of these things are going to be a pretty big surprise. So let's take a look now at Daniel's story as it's found in Daniel chapter 1. And if you have a pen with you and your own Bible, or digitally, you have the ability to mark it up, there's a couple of key things I want to encourage you to mark up, because I hope you treat your Bible as a life textbook and mark it up because, well, first of all, lightning won't strike if you draw on your Bible. I just want to comfort you, okay? And if you treat it as a life textbook and mark it up, then you won't need a pastor the next time you look at a passage to explain to you some of the nuances and the things that leap out. Now, the very first thing we notice in Daniel that is of incredible importance that no one ever showed me before, it's found in just the first couple of verses. In the third year of the reign of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came to Jerusalem and he besieged it. And the Lord delivered Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hand, along with some of the articles from the temple of God. These he carried off to his temple, the temple of his God in Babylon, and he put in them in the treasure house of his God. Now here's the first thing to underline. Right there in verse 2, and the Lord delivered. As he begins to unfold his story, the most important thing Daniel wants us to understand, the foundation upon which everything is built, is his deep grasp and understanding that God's in control. That even though Nebuchadnezzar was the wicked of the wickedest, and even though nothing was going right like he wanted, he understood then, and he understood as he looked back in the rearview mirror penning these words, that it was the Lord who is behind everything. And when we understand that simple thought, it changes pretty much everything about the way we feel, about the way we evaluate, and about the way we respond to the things that are happening around us. It is no mistake that the first thing he tells us after he says, bad old Nebuchadnezzar besieged Jerusalem and destroyed it, was that God was the one who did it. And not only that, he goes on to say, God was the one who allowed Nebuchadnezzar to take some of the devoted things, which are items from the temple treasury, and bring them all the way back to Babylon and put them in the temple of his demon god, where they were on display to show that his demon god Baal was far more powerful than that loser god Jehovah of the Israelites. That's what was going on there. And I don't want you to miss how shocking this was to the Jewish people, because the devoted things of the temple, I mean, they were precious and you didn't mess with them. One of the stories that we have in the Old Testament is the story of the children of Israel when they're coming into their promised land, and God laid down the first fruit principle, as he does in other places for them, and it was this: the first city that you conquer in this new land, all of the spoils of the battle belong to me. After that, the spoils of all the other battles, they belong to you, but the first belongs to me. Well, they did that, except for one moron named Achan. And this Achan dude decided, you know, there's a lot of valuable stuff here. It's probably not going to be missed. And he hid just a couple of things under his tent. Then it came time for the next battle. And it wasn't a big old tough fortified city like Jericho. It was little podunk Ai. So they didn't even send the full army. And they go up against Ai with God's instructions to take over the land. And they are absolutely routed. 33 young Jewish men, sons and husbands, are killed in the battle. And they cry out to God, how can this be? And he says, you have sinned. Well, what do you mean we've sinned? Well, you don't understand how holy I am, how holy my things are. One of you took a couple of them. You hid it under the tent. There is sin in the camp. And until you fix it, you aren't winning anything. There's another story where they're moving the Ark of the Covenant, and it begins to fall, and those that are around did just what you and I would do if something precious begins to fall. They reached out to keep it from falling, and some of you know what happened to them. They were struck what? Dead. Now, this is the paradigm. This is the worldview. This is the experience that they've had with the things that are in the temple. Think how weird it must have been, how confusing, disillusioning, like, where are you, God? When evil Nebuchadnezzar comes, he takes those same things. He doesn't die. He successfully carries them back home. He puts them in the temple of his God with a display to mock God, and nothing happens. See, I want you to catch emotively what's going on here. Daniel says, you need to understand, it was the Lord who delivered these things. Now, we'll come back to that and build on that, but incredibly important. Verse 3, let's continue the story. Then the king ordered Asenaz, the chief of his court officials, or literally his chief eunuch, to bring into the king's service some of the Israelites from the royal family and nobility. And Daniel describes himself and his buddies very humbly. Young men without any physical defect, handsome, showing aptitude for every kind of learning, well-informed, quick to understand, and qualified to serve in the king's palace, if I say so myself. Now, he was to teach them the language and the literature of the Babylonians. The king assigned them a daily amount of food and wine for the king's table. They were to be trained for 3 years, and after that, they were to enter the king's service. A couple of key things to note here, again, that somehow in third grade went right over my head. The language and the literature of the Babylonians, do you know what that was? That was astrology and the occult. For 3 years, they were assigned to study at a graduate level astrology and occult and the dark arts. And at the end of the time, they were to enter into the service to make successful, to serve the king. And the king was evil, godless Nebuchadnezzar. Well, the story goes on. Verse 6. Among those who were chosen were some from Judah, Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. The chief official gave them new names. And again, we often can miss this. To Daniel, which means God is my judge, he gave a new name, Belshazzar, which means Baal's prince. Basically, Satan's prince was his new name. The chief official also gave new names to Hananiah, Shadrach, and Mishael. They were Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Or in my house, it was Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Kids never liked this story. But Daniel resolved not to defile himself with the royal food and wine. He asked for the chief official or chief eunuch for permission not to defile himself this way. I want you to notice something. And if you were to read Daniel this week on your own and put on the lens of how did Daniel respond to the world around him, I want you to notice the politeness that is here. He doesn't come and says, we're not eating your junky food. You don't know who my God is. There's a kosher diet here. I mean, he didn't cop any sort of an attitude. He just very politely and very graciously, in a very winsome way, said, you know, is there any way for us not to do this? He had made up in his mind he wasn't going to sin against a black and white, crystal clear law that God had given. But he didn't cop the attitude. He just asked. Now, verse 9 says, God had caused the official to show favor and compassion to Daniel. But the official told Daniel, I'm afraid of my lord the king who has assigned you the food and drink. You don't understand. This guy is absolutely bloodthirsty. Why should he see you looking worse than the other young men your age? The king would then have my head because of you. So Daniel threw a conniption fit. Oh, I'm sorry, wrong Bible. Notice again how graciously he responds. He doesn't go, I'll show you. He doesn't roll his eyes. He just goes down the food chain and asks the next guy. Daniel then said to the guard whom the chief official had appointed over Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, would you please test your servants for just 10 days, a very reasonable, simple test. You give us nothing but vegetables to eat and water to drink, and then you compare our appearance with that of the young men who eat the royal food. And then you treat your servants in accordance with whatever you see. We are fully willing to accept whatever the consequences. So he agreed to do this, and he tested them for 10 days. At the end of the 10 days, they looked healthier and better nourished than all of the young men who ate the royal food. So the guard took away the choice food and the wine that they were to drink, and he gave them vegetables instead. Now, to these four young men, God gave knowledge and understanding of all kinds of literature and learning. Now, once again, I don't want you to miss. What is the literature and learning that God's giving them great insight and wisdom? Astrology, the occult, and dark magic. So much so that we're going to see in a moment they graduated number one in their class. And Daniel could understand visions and dreams of all kinds. Well, at the end of the time set by the king, these 3 years, to bring them into his service, the chief official presented them to Nebuchadnezzar. And the king talked with them, and he found none equal to Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. As I said, top of the class. So they entered the king's service. They joined his royal court to give him advice and to help him succeed. And in every manner of wisdom and understanding about which the king questioned them, he found them 10 times better than all the magicians and enchanters in his whole kingdom. So they weren't just the top of the class, they were best of breed. All of those who'd graduated before, they beat them. And it was who gave them that understanding? It was the Lord. He found them 10 times better than all the magicians and enchanters in his land and in his kingdom. And Daniel remained there until the first year of King Cyrus. And the rest of the book is this amazing story of three revivals that he brings in the most godless of environments, and a window into his heart and actions and how God brought that to be. Now, what I want to do is I want to step back for just a moment and make sure we grasp how wicked Babylon was, how deep the weeds Daniel was in, and then we're going to explore these three traits that set him apart. But the first one, I've talked about how wicked Babylon is, but I want to make sure we really grasp it. We're told in the book of Revelation that when Jesus Christ returns, the angels are going to shout out right before he returns, "Fallen, fallen, finally fallen, praise God, fallen, fallen is Babylon." Now think about that. There's been a lot of wickedness throughout human history, has there not? They don't cry, "Fallen, fallen is Sodom and Gomorrah." They don't cry out, "Fallen, fallen is Las Vegas. Fallen, fallen is Nazi Germany," when they look throughout all of history. And by the way, Babylon won't be existing then. It was defeated in a battle, and God said it would be destroyed and never be rebuilt. It hasn't been rebuilt, and it never will. So they're looking back, and to them, the epitome, the personification of all evil is Babylon. See, we just read it, and we go, "Yeah, long ago, far away, bad people." No, the most damnable, godless culture of all time. The one the angels still to this day, when they talk about evil, their little synonym is Babylon. How bad was Nebuchadnezzar? Well, he raided God's temple, he mocked God, and he destroyed God's things. Pretty bad. Now, how bad was their culture? I'm from California. The land of fruits and nuts. But we do have beaches. And I want to tell you, I've grown up my whole life there, and it is amazing to me, both the stupid and the wicked things that have been done by everything from our legislature to our school districts to whatever. It's just, sometimes I just go, "I don't believe this." But I want to tell you this. On the worst day and the worst decision ever made, they've never approached making astrology a cult, the core curriculum of the schools, or the required 3-year graduate program you have to have to serve in management or leadership. That's how bad that culture was. Now, Daniel's deep weeds, how deep were they? Well, he was kidnapped, castrated, and had his name changed to honor Satan. I don't know about you, that's a bad week in my book. Now, you know he was kidnapped, you know his name changed, put in Nebuchadnezzar's service. But a lot of you are going, "Castrated? I never heard that in my Sunday school class." No, and you probably never will. But let me explain that. The Book of Daniel doesn't explicitly say it, but it's clearly implied. Here's why. Back then, it was incredibly important for a man to have sons because there was no Social Security. There might not be for us, but that's another issue. And in that day and age, when you grew old, what you depended on was your sons and any dowry you would receive from your daughters. That was your nest egg. So not to have a son was just a horrible thing in that entire culture. And then you add the Jewish aspect to it, to the sons and daughters of Abraham. There was a whole sense of legacy spiritually that was being added on, the part of the land that belonged to your family that would be given over to other families, and you would essentially cease to exist in the annals of Israel if you didn't have sons. It was a really huge deal. And yet there's not a word about Daniel and his family. But there's something else we also know. Back then, old crusty kings would gather together all the good-looking girls that they could gather from their own kingdom and places they would conquer, and they would put them in something called what? A harem. Now, if you're an old crusty king and you've got this harem of beautiful gals here, and you have just brought in a bunch of people who happen to be handsome, no physical defect, humorous, good listeners, and whatever else Daniel wanted to describe himself with. Do you see you got a problem there? So how do you think they solved that problem? With the conquered nobles and leaders from other towns and places that they would conquer, they would turn them into eunuchs. Just as, you notice when I read the chief official, I use the Hebrew phrase there. Each time, actually, it says the chief eunuch. I don't know about you how bad your week's been, but it's not been that bad. That's Daniel. And it was a man who had done all this to him that he was asked to serve. And he served him so well, he kept getting promoted. And in the midst of that, he brought incredible glory and fame to our God. What was his secret? Three things. Three things made him stand out. And as I walk through these, you ask yourself, how close are these to the natural knee-jerk reaction we tend to have today? And I think you'll see they're incredibly opposite. The first one is this. Daniel was a man of amazing hope and optimism. Amazing hope and optimism. The biblical word hope doesn't mean like we use it today in the English language. Hey, I hope you have a really good time. I hope everything goes well. I hope. In the biblical concept of hope, it's a settled confidence. When the Bible speaks of Jesus being our blessed hope, it doesn't mean, I hope maybe he'll come back. No, it means I'm so sure he's going to come back. It's the organizing principle of my life. And Daniel had that kind of hope. He knew what God had promised for the nation of Israel. He knew that there was a time frame that they were going to go back to their land. And because of that, he had a deep optimism, even in the darkest of times and after the most crushing of defeats. He never lost it. I pointed out that second verse, and the Lord delivered. See, Daniel understood, even in Babylon, God is in control. God is in control of who's in control. And this is one of the most important things for those of us that are followers of Jesus to understand. He's never up there going, oh my goodness, Gabriel, help me out. I didn't see this one coming. He is in control of who's in control. Sometimes the short-term success of the wicked is part of his plan, but he's never surprised. It is the Lord who delivered. And I want to tell you, when I grasp that in my very core, that changes things. It doesn't mean I like everything that happens, but it changes completely my emotive response, my actual physical and face-to-face response. This is so incredible. And yet, I just look around my own church and kind of watch the Christian community, how we've shrunk. There are so many times where we find ourselves despairing instead of hopeful. A panicked Christian is an oxymoron. Okay? And it means they don't understand who's in control of who's in control. You know, at the back of our Bible, there's this little book called, big book, called Revelation. The people at North Coast Church are always asking me to, hey, will you do a sermon series on Revelation? They don't really want to study Revelation. They just want me to tell them who the Antichrist is and when he's going to show up. Right? Can we be honest? It's like, oh, I didn't mean really study the book. I just want to know what all the speculation means. And it's like, I'm sorry, they've all been wrong for 2,000 years. I'm not sure I'm any better. Okay? So I have to tell them, folks, I'm sorry, God put me on the programming committee. No, he put me on the welcoming committee, not the programming committee. But you know what? I have read the book numerous times, and there's lots and lots. I have no clue what it means. I know it's true, but it hasn't happened yet. But I did pick this up. Like, I read it all. At the end, we win. Did you know that? We win. And that ought to kind of change things, shouldn't it? When I look at the scoreboard, it doesn't matter. It's like, I know how it ends. It also reminds me of a promise Jesus made. He said, I will build my church and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. Man, I read some blogs. I listen to small group conversations in our small groups, talk to people in our church. And after certain things happen in our city, our community, their workplace, or nationally, whatever it is, they're just like, just really convinced that God's losing. And I go, no, Jesus promised. And only that, I don't think we often understand the promise of the gates of hell will not prevail, because like fish in water, yes, fish has the water, like what water? It's all it knows. And sometimes we read the Bible through the lens of our experiences and not antiquity, and we miss stuff, like for instance, gates of hell. I always thought it was this way when I first heard it, that it meant whatever Satan throws at us, Jesus has promised the church is going to survive, God's assembly, God's people. So kind of like hiding in a storm shelter as a tornado goes by, you know, I'll come up, I'll peek out, and the trailer park's all gone and everything, but at least I survived. That's not what that passage says. Gates are a defensive weapon, not an offensive weapon. Nobody ever went, okay, everybody pick up the gates, let's go on the attack. It's not how it's done. They hide behind the gates. Jesus is promising when we advance on hell, even if it's with a squirt gun, it can't hold us back. It might win an occasional skirmish or battle, but it's done. It's kind of like when the Allies long ago in a thing called World War II, when they landed at Normandy, as they marched to Berlin, Berlin was done. Now, there were a few losses along the way. There were real skirmishes, but the battle was over. The gates of Berlin could not hold them back. Reminds me of a football game I once watched. You got to give me grace on this, but I'm a USC football fan, okay? Come on. We're Christians, you and me. I've been one since a little kid because I was taking all the games. And a number of years ago, USC was on this incredible run where it looked like they were on their way to a third straight national championship. Now, anybody who knows anything about USC football knows that the most important game to win every year is not the UCLA game, as most people think. It's the Notre Dame game, where two storied, historic, great programs play in the longest lasting intersectional. Not a lot of trash talking between the programs and players, just an awful lot of respect. But that is the game you want to win if you're an SC fan and a Notre Dame fan. Well, this year, as I said, SC had a great team on its way to what looked like third national championship. They're playing Notre Dame, who has not a very good team that year, at Notre Dame. Notre Dame is pulling out all the stops. They put on little goofy green leprechaun uniforms, the whole bit, you know, trying to win the game. If you know anything about sports, though, the superior team, if it doesn't take advantage of all of its opportunities and it lets its opponent hang around, it's going to be in deep trouble and more often than not is going to lose. Well, SC did just that. It was a game of mistake after mistake, and Notre Dame's hanging around. Notre Dame is one of those crazy loud stadiums, too, where you got the sideline here and the stand started, about 6 inches from that. as the game is going on, right towards the very end, SC's leading, but at the very end, sure enough, Notre Dame marches down and gets a go-ahead touchdown. SC gets the ball back a little bit. They've got a great team. They have a long history of comebacks, so I'm all there, just like, we can do this, we can do this. And then from the 20-yard line, Matt Leinart, USC's quarterback, fades back to pass. He can't find anybody open, and he's tackled for a 13-yard loss. The place erupts. It just goes bananas. The announcers, I mean, everybody who knows football, you're watching. Now it's going to be fourth and a gazillion yards. No time left on the clock. It is all over. The fat lady's warming up, ready to sing. It's done. The announcers are talking about that. And the Notre Dame players are chest bumping one another. The stupid little leprechauns doing cartwheels across. And I'm watching this game at home alone. And I jump out of the couch and I totally lose my sanctification. I know I'm a pastor, but I utter all these Christian euphemisms. And I just wonder, where is God on his throne right now? I decide, I'm just ready to walk out. I mean, because the game is literally, it's a fourth and gazillion. The crowd is so loud you can't even think, this sucker is over. So I get ready to walk out. And I go, no, I got to watch just to the bitter end. Somehow on fourth down, the quarterback fades back, sees a guy kind of open, throws it down the sidelines. It just gets over the fingertips of the defensive back, nestles into the arms of the receiver, who runs all the way down to the one-yard line. And as the clock is running out, in a famous play called the Bush Push, SC wins. God is back on his throne. And I'm repenting for my short-term forgetting he's on his throne. Now, I have a DVD of that game, and I've watched it a couple times. I'm not that fan who watches all the time, but I've watched it a couple of times. And now, when I'm watching it and I come to that play, you know what I do? I reach for the remote and I turn it to slow motion. I watch the players chest bump. I watch the fans going like this. I watch the goofy leprechaun going across the field. And then I rewind it to watch it again. Now, why the different attitude from when I experienced it live and I watched it in delay? It's exactly the same set of plays, exactly. Only one thing changed. What was it? I knew the ending. Folks, we can never forget how it ends. Because if we forget how it ends, we'll take matters into our own hands. We'll fight fire with fire. We'll use the weapons of this world because we go, wow, look at the scoreboard. This is our only hope. If we know how it wins, we just smile and play it again in slow motion because the bigger the mess, the bigger the miracle. But if I don't know how it ends, I forget. Daniel knew through the prophet Jeremiah and other things what God had promised. So he stayed a man of hope and optimism. Now, there's a second thing that he had, and that was humility. Daniel reflected, and I want to encourage you to read it this week. Daniel reflected in all of his relationships, very genuine and very deep humility. And that's part of the reason that God was able to give him favor in the eyes of his opponents. I want you to realize when he went to work for Nebuchadnezzar and he kept getting promoted, why do you promote somebody? Because they're doing a what? A good job. They're making you more successful. So this is evil Nebuchadnezzar. I mean, those of you who are in management or own a company or whatever, have you ever promoted somebody because they were sabotaging you? Have you ever promoted somebody who made it clear they didn't like you? Have you ever promoted someone who rolled their eyes or always was copping an ad? No. Daniel got promoted because he was so respectful. It blows me away later on in the book of Daniel. There's a time that comes where Nebuchadnezzar gets a judgment and Daniel gets to deliver the message. And if what I would have expected Daniel to say is dude, because he's from Southern California, it's a Hebrew word, I've been praying for this. But no, he doesn't. He says, oh, king, I wish it was anybody but you. All the way through. The people who had kidnapped him, had castrated him, who had mocked his God and destroyed his capital. He treated them with incredible humility and respect. You see, everyone, even God's enemies, deserve respect. Jesus died for us while we were sinners, his enemies. We are to show love and respect to those who are currently in the zone we once were. But if we don't, we get ostracized. If we don't, they want nothing to do with us. If we don't, we lose the right to be heard. I want you to see just real quickly, 2 Timothy chapter 2, verses 24 to 26, where we're told the New Testament instruction for those of us that rub shoulders with somebody, not who's caught in the enemy's web, but is actually leading his parade. Listen what it says. And the Lord's servant must not be quarrelsome, but must be kind to, help me, who? Everyone. Now, I've done a lot of study, but doggone it, everyone keeps coming up, everyone. Able to teach, not resentful. Catch that, not resentful. I've got a star underlined in my Bible. There is an incredible amount of resentment that happens when our Jerusalem is sacked, when our God is mocked, when our name is forcibly changed, when the Daniel-like stuff happens to us. But God said, Daniel didn't, and God says, no, there's no room for resentment. No, the real thing is opponents must be gently instructed in the hope that God will grant them repentance, leading them to a knowledge of the truth, that they will come to their senses and escape from the trap of the devil who has taken them captive to actually be doing his will. Like I said, this is not someone held captive. This is someone held captive and leading his parade, carrying out the will of the enemy. Hope and optimism, humility. And the last piece is wisdom. Daniel was an incredibly wise guy. He was very discerning. He knew there was a big difference between what we don't like and what God forbids. And often today we have a hard time with that. Daniel didn't care if he changed his name to Satan's Prince. As long as you didn't call him late to dinner, he was good with it. He didn't care if you assigned him 3 years in damnable, godless occult and astrology and dark magic. He just threw himself into it, graduate number one in the class, so he'd have the credibility to say this is baloney, which he does a few chapters later. He would have never been listened to if he'd hidden and run away from it or said, ah. But he knew one law, crystal clear, spelled out for him, kosher law. Said, nah, I'm not going to break that one. And humbly and gently, I'll accept whatever comes with it. We too need to pick our battles. But here's the good news. If we will play by God's game plan of remembering who wins, hope and optimism, respect and humility, genuinely, not empty words, to everyone we deal with, even the Nebuchadnezzars of our life, and the wisdom to pick our battles and make sure this is one God cares for, not just one that viscerally upsets me, we can thrive like Daniel. We really can. I wonder how many of you have ever been to the Carlsbad Caverns. Help me out. Okay. We went there one time on a family vacation. And what you need to know in this story is my wife is mildly claustrophobic. Okay. Now, she's not crazy claustrophobic, but you can see it from there. And as we get there, I'm assuming she's just going to stay in the little bookstore up top and read or whatever while the kids and I go down on the little tour and stuff. But she sees this huge elevator. She goes, I'll go down. Cool. Then she gets down there, this massive cavern you're in. She goes, yeah, I'm good. You can just see the stress leave. Then she says, I think I'll go on the tour with you. Wow, family memory. So we're all waiting in line to get our tickets. And somebody's walking out, and they say, man, that was so cool when they turned the lights out. I got this moral dilemma. Do I tell her? I kept my mouth shut. But God told her. And so she heard it. She says, they turned the lights out. I go, oh, it's just a couple of seconds. Are you sure? Sure, I'm sure. Trust me, I'm a pastor. So we go on the tour. Everything's great. At the very end, they set us down, tell us how dark it is. You can't even see your hand in front of your face move or whatever. And then they unplug it, the plug, and it goes dark. 1001, 1002, 1009. And then a bat bit me. Like, ah! And I could feel the blood running down my arm. And then the bat spoke. This is what it said. I will never trust you again. I'm like, oh, great. I'm in ministry. You know, there goes my marriage, my job, my career. It's like, oh, this is a bad day. And then suddenly I remembered my son Nathan is sitting over there, and he had gotten one of those brand new Timex Indiglow watches where you push the button and the little light went on. Now, the light was so ridiculously puny that literally he had pushed it one night and he couldn't read it, so I told him, get a flashlight and you can read it. So at night in his own bedroom, he couldn't read it. But I remembered he had it, so I said, Nathan, push the button on your light, on your watch. And he did. And you could suddenly see the ground and feet. The bat let go. My marriage was saved. Some guy over here goes, turn that out. I said, I'll kill you if you do. And he kept it on. But here's an incredible lesson I learned that day. The darker it gets, the brighter a tiny light is. It didn't even work in his bedroom, but in the cave, it could have let us out. Folks, that's all God's asking you to do. He says, push the button. And you're going, I won't do any good. I don't know. He says, just push the button of hope, the button of humility, the button of wisdom to pick your battles well, and I'll take you out of the cave. Be fearless, because you have nothing to fear. Father, I would pray that you would take these things that we have looked at today and you would speak to our hearts individually in terms of what they mean and how they're to be lived out. Lord, I particularly would pray that we would not hear a message like this and turn it into binoculars to investigate everybody else and see how they're doing, but make it a mirror that we hold up to see where we are in line with what you're calling and where we need to make some adjustments. Father, you are the great King. May we never forget it. And Lord, you have a game plan and you have an assured finished. May we never forget that as well. In the name of Jesus, to the glory of our Lord, amen.